this on? Yep. Well, just want to say, first of all, honored to be here with you. Pastor Aaron and Pastor Lee, especially, although I've met some of the other pastors as well, but they especially have been such a blessing and encouragement to me these last 4 years being in Jackson. So honored to have you invite me to do this tonight. And you guys are lucky. You are blessed as a church to have pastors that invest in other men who give them opportunities like this. So I hope you thank them for all that they're doing. Well, I want to begin by asking a question tonight before we get into our scripture. And don't roll your eyes. Here's the question. Are you blessed? Are you blessed tonight? I know this is a loaded question in the South. It's obviously, it's a word that gets used in the grocery store at Kroger probably more here than it does in New Jersey where I used to live. You'll hear maybe, have a blessed day. Or someone says, how are you? And you say, I'm blessed. There's some intentionality here. I don't want to in any way disdain that heart. I think people who use this word that way are trying to get a word in for Jesus, trying to express thanks and to say, hey, I'm not just good. Hey, things aren't just going well, but there's a God in the universe who has blessed me, given me so much, and I want to say thank you. I think the Bible affirms that this is a deeply spiritual thing. I think of Romans chapter 1, and what does the rebellious person do in Romans 1? They refuse to thank God. They refuse to acknowledge Him for His good gifts. But here's the question. What if there's more? What if this word is so much more loaded? And what if God's blessing is so much more unimaginable than we even can conceive? And what if the way we use it, as good as it is, doesn't even begin to capture the true reality of God's blessing? I don't know if you know about this book, and I think it's a movie/documentary called The Secret, right? There's a bunch of spiritual gurus in our day who have this idea. I think this is a cultural reality people want and they hunger for, this idea that there's this blessing that's kind of out there. And if you just knew the secret, if you knew the mystery of it, you could grab hold of it. But what do they promise? They promise riches and fame. Basically, this is how celebrities become celebrities. Did you know that? So go read the book. If you want to learn how to become a celebrity and learn how to be rich and healthy and beautiful, you got to learn the secret. But what if there was really a true eternal blessing, a blessing that was ancient, a blessing that was cosmic, that went far beyond just our personal blessings, as good as they are? I think of my son this morning. He was sitting in my lap at church. We're listening to a sermon. He's just sitting there and laying in my lap and just kind of falling asleep. So he wasn't listening, but he's only five. But that, man, that is a blessing. We all have those, right? But what if there's more? I believe tonight we're going to hear about so much more from Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. I think we're going to see, and I'm challenged by this text deeply, that this blessing is so unimaginable, that it would fuel our worship, that it would fuel the way we live. And so I want to invite you, as we read about the unimaginable blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to stand with me as we read this word. We're going to read Ephesians 1, 1 through 10, and we're mainly going to focus on verses 3 through 10. Would you hear this word with me? Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, in all wisdom, in all insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Would you pray with me? Father, we are deeply grateful for your unimaginable blessing. And I pray that you would give us eyes to see, Lord, as your church, as your body, as those you love, as those you deeply care for, Lord, as those whom you have poured out grace upon grace in our lives, God, through Jesus, through his blood on the cross, Lord. And Lord, we just pray for insight. We pray for a sense of just the glory that is here, that is for us, Lord, as a gift. And God, help us to be fueled. Help us to have wisdom to know how to respond to your word, God. Lord, we do not, even with our best intentions, honor you with our lives, Lord, as well as we could. But every day we are called to repentance, we're called to faith, Lord, to see your salvation on display in our lives for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I grew up in Hoosier country. I'm from Indiana. Any Hoosiers here at all? Probably not. So my wife is from West Tennessee. We're like hobbits, okay? If you don't know Southwest Indiana Amish country, we're like hobbits in Lord of the Rings. So, you know, we just kind of stick to our own and we just enjoy the good things of life. But I moved out to New Jersey to help plant a church a year after graduating from college to basically go to the East Coast and save those sinners out there. And had a great experience. But one of the first things that really struck me, and I don't remember the exact moment, but I know there was a moment. And, you know, growing up in Indiana, we had great sunsets. I mean, just the color in the sky. If you've seen the movie Hoosiers, it's just like that. Like just orange and pink and all, every day almost. At least that's how I remember it as a kid. And you look in the sky at night and the stars were just so just beautiful on display. But I moved out to New Jersey and I found that it was a little bit different. I remember at some point, maybe within the first couple of days that I got there, I looked up in the sky at night and I remember being struck. I remember feeling this like, what? It wasn't a cloudy night, but I could not see a star in the sky at all. And I, you know, again, we're hobbits. You know, we don't know much about the outside world. I had never heard of this idea of light pollution. Have you? Light pollution, right? And if you don't know what that is, basically it's all the turnpike lights and all those houses packed in all those small little plots of land with all their lights on, all the activity, those millions of people packed in that tiny little area had so much light cast out from everything we do and just all the busyness there that it clouded our vision. Anyone living there, you had to go out to the woods about 40 miles away to even see what we see out here. So there's this reality, these lesser lights, if you will, these human things that, you know, it's all good things. People just living their lives. It created this reality where we couldn't see what was on display. And we know, like looking at the stars, looking at the sunset, I mean, sunsets, they didn't really have sunsets out there either. I mean, I never saw much in terms of color. I'm sure there was real pollution as well getting in the way, right? It wasn't just light pollution. But I felt like I was missing something. And it really bummed me out. When I moved back to Tennessee with my wife, It was kind of a, oh, finally, right? But even here in Tennessee, we know that, you know, this is not the same as if you're in the Sahara Desert, right? People can actually see the whole Milky Way in some areas where there's no light pollution at all. You can see the whole Milky Way on display just right there. And you think of the Bible when they talk about Abraham looking at the stars, that's what he saw. He saw the Milky Way, right? Well, I think that Paul wants the Ephesians church to see the stars. I think that's why he's writing, right? There's this glorious reality, but there's this light, these lesser lights that get in the way. And Paul wants them to see this glorious reality of salvation on display. And he wants them to praise. He wants them to stand in awe of what God has done. We know from Acts chapter 19, the story of the church in Ephesus. We know that they faced opposition. We know that their own countrymen were not very happy about how the gospel had impacted their economy, right? They were an idol-making town and region, and so people were repenting of their idols. They were burning them. They were burning their sorcery books. They were doing all these things that were causing people to get really angry because it was impacting their way of life in this pagan, idolatrous trade. But even the Jewish synagogue where Paul began, we know that the Jews... There were many who believed, but there were some who came in and stirred up trouble so that Paul had to leave the synagogue to go and teach in the hall of Tyrannus. And this is how this church formed, right? So they're in this place where they're not really wanted by their own countrymen. And those in the synagogue, many had kind of rejected them, right? And this is a primarily Gentile church. And besides, they're also just people, right? Just like us. The people that Paul is writing to, they're people like us and they need encouragement. And so Paul wants them to stand in awe and see the stars. So what are the constellations then? What are the constellations of God's glorious salvation? I want to say that I think we see four things here. I think first we see the unimaginable plan of God. This is in verses 3 and 4. We see Paul say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." First of all, Paul just he calls them to praise, right? He calls them to bless God alongside him in spite of their circumstances, in spite of what they're experiencing. Their experience said that they were spiritual orphans, that they were nobodies. They were minority, right? That they were rejected. But their faith in the gospel, the fact that they had responded to the teaching of Paul, maybe during those 2 years when he was teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, that says something different. It says that God had chosen them, that he had blessed them in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That he had chosen them from all eternity in Christ. That this blessing of God is ancient. That they were experiencing this blessing even now. It wasn't just a salvation experience. They were experiencing it. He says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. They have been given everything they needed. And if we have faith in Christ, this is true of us too. Tonight, we are richly provided for. Do we live that way? Do we always act that way? Do we always talk that way? No. That's why we need this constant reminder to praise God. This is this great rhythm that I think we see all through the Bible of doxology and theology, right? Doxology means the study, or not the study. Theology means the study of God, right? God's truth, who he is, what he's done. Doxology is this call to respond to God in praise. And we see this rhythm. Paul, you know, so many of us, I'm a worship leader, we feel like we have to work ourselves up into praise. Well, Paul praises God in light of his truth. Paul sees what God has done. He, with all of his might, it's like he's trying to understand and trying to communicate this amazing, glorious reality. And all he can do is just let it overflow in praise. We need more of that in our lives. That's what the Ephesians needed. But what is so unimaginable about this plan? Well, I think the first thing that comes to mind for me is that when you think about Paul and his background, he would have sooner cursed the Christians than he would have blessed them, right? He would have sooner, before his conversion, he would have sooner cursed these Christians than blessed them. He would have been like many of the Jews in the synagogue in Ephesus who would have rejected them and cast them out and said, "This is not us. This is not God's plan." And yet, he saw it. Look at the language here. Verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." This is the kind of language that the Old Testament uses for the people of God. This idea that God would choose a people, call them out of the earth, that he would bless them, that he would put his name upon them, that they would be his treasured possession. This is Exodus chapter 19. God says, "You'll be my treasured possession in all the earth, that you'll be holy and blameless." That's why God called them to be holy, because he designed this whole salvation thing that we would live in a way that honored him in light of his grace and mercy to us. Well, Paul is saying that this is them. The Jews in the town, again, there were many who believed, but this was their claim that, no, this is our heritage. This is for us. We are the treasured people. And Paul is saying, no, you are the treasured people. You and all who believe in Christ are the treasured people. You are holy and blameless in his sight. We also see this whole idea of blessing. This comes from the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 12. This is the call to Abraham. It says, "I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Paul is saying that there's this unimaginable plan that God has included the Gentiles, non-Jews, which is probably many of us are non-Jewish in our background, that he would include them in this salvation that had been promised to Abraham, that had been lived out in King David and so many of the patriarchs, that they would be included in this. It was unimaginable for Paul, and this is why when he was converted, you can just imagine the awe that he would experience, that he would say, "Oh my goodness, this is what God has been doing. I was so short-sighted, but look, God has done this amazing thing to include people from every nation, from every tribe, from every language in his people. He was in awe of God's grace and how merciful God would be. Look, this is us too, though, right? This is not just them. We see all through the Gospels that Jesus is opposed by the religious leaders of his day. Why? Why didn't they get it? How could this be so unimaginable? Well, it's because he had a heart and a mission to seek and save the least and the lost. There's something in us that just so rejects this idea that those who are the least, that those who are the lost, that those who are the outcast, who don't deserve salvation, who don't deserve God's love. There's something in us, in our sin, that just resists that, that hates that, right? But God's salvation plan is so unimaginable. It's his global, multi-ethnic, missional heart for the lost, the least in the nations. Paul got it and he stood in awe. What else do we see? We see that God had this unimaginable purpose, verses 5 and 6. He says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We see that these Gentile believers, this Ephesian church, that they weren't just an afterthought. This wasn't God's plan B for them. That from all eternity, God had set them apart to be part of this people. That's true for us today if we have faith too. That God has set us apart from all eternity. If we have faith in Christ, that is evidence that we are part of that chosen people planned from all eternity to stand around his throne in worship in gratitude for his mercy. Again, their background suggested they were sinful, they were separated from God, just like us. That they were living in ignorance. This is how Paul describes the Gentiles. They lived in ignorance. But their destiny, and our destiny, if we have faith in Christ, was sonship. Was to be sons and daughters. It's incredible. This is the working out of God's eternal will to bring sinners to himself, so that he would be praised for his mercy. It's an incredible gift. Again, we see this conflict in the early church where many people seem to think that the Gentiles were kind of sub-Christian. There was this early tension and struggle in the early church where these people who came in and influenced these churches and said, you know, can the Gentiles really be saved if they don't also become Jewish, right? This is this whole idea of this Judaizers. That they seemed to almost struggle with this idea that the Gentiles could be included fully as sons, right? All through the Old Testament, we see these promises that God has a heart for the nations. And you would think, okay, it should be obvious for them. They should just welcome this, right? But for some reason, it was unimaginable. And I think what my best guess is that there's this sense that, okay, well, if you're sympathetic to this idea that the Gentiles could be saved, maybe there was this heart in them that almost thought, well, you know, they could be saved, maybe. But maybe, like, they could be our footstool in the kingdom, right? Like, they're not going to be equal with us because we have this heritage. We have this pride. There was conflict. And this isn't us, too. I think of the parable of the prodigal son, right? I mean, there are older brothers in all of us, right? There's in the prodigal son, Jesus teaches this parable, the older brother and the younger brother. And the younger brother goes out and spoils everything. He gives his dad the finger and asks for his inheritance early. He basically says, I wish you were dead, to his father. He takes the money, he squanders it. Jesus says that he just comes to the end of himself and he's eating pig's food. And he finally decides to come back to his father. And what does his father do? His father welcomes him. His father runs out to meet him. His father disgraces himself to run out to meet him, to bring him back into the family. And his father throws a party. And what does the older brother do? He hates it. He's just seething with resentment because he thinks that his position, that he was the firstborn, that he deserves that. He deserves the party. This isn't all of us. Jesus challenges all of us to see that the gospel is this plan for all nations, but it's a plan not just for the good people in all nations. It's a plan for sinners. And it's going to sometimes call us to look for the prodigals and to welcome them in God's family. And that's not going to be comfortable. It's going to actually humiliate us sometimes when we celebrate and we humble ourselves and we celebrate that a sinner has come to know him, even though I have all my good intentions and my religious background, even though I have all my theological knowledge, and yet this sinful person who is truly turned to Jesus is just as much a son as I am. It's humiliating for us, but it is the joy that Paul has. This is Paul's great joy. He gets it. Again, he just sees these stars of God's unimaginable purpose of adopting sinners as sons and bringing them as full, equal members of God's family. We see, I believe, the unimaginable provision of God in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, it says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." We see this redemption language, which mirrors what we see in the Old Testament. Redemption in the Old Testament, if you asked an early Jewish person, when you hear this word redemption, what do you think of? They would have thought of the Exodus. They would have thought of being rescued out of Egypt. They would have thought of physical slavery, being rescued from that and brought into God's land to be his people and to worship him. Paul is saying here, this idea of redemption is not just a physical relief from slavery. It is a freedom from the ultimate slavery, and that is the slavery of sin. Sin is the ultimate enslaver. You know, psychology kind of has shown us pretty clearly that, you know, we as humans, and we would say because of the fall, right? Not because God created us this way, but as humans, we are prone to all sorts of addictions and, I mean, all sorts of just things where we seek, and we seek the things that actually hurt us, and many of the things that we need to do, many of the things that we need to fix in our lives are things that we're so resistant to embrace. Why is that? It's because we all need saving. We all need rescuing. There's something in us because of the fall that we all need rescuing. Paul is saying that there's the ultimate freedom from sin in the blood of Christ shed for us. He's not speaking of a redemption from all of our external problems. If that was the case, we have a really sweet message to bring. We could pack out the house. If this redemption was just that Jesus has come to fix all of your problems, to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise, we could pack out the house every Sunday. But the message is not that. It is a redemption from the ultimate power of sin, the thing we really need. Full forgiveness because of our offense against God, our rebellion against him. We need full freedom from sin and sin's power. Notice the language here. He says, according to the riches of his grace, the end of verse 7. He says, God lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight. God is a generous God. And again, this is what caused Paul to stand in so much awe. He saw the reality of God's generosity. He saw the reality that God was so kind to give us what we truly needed. When Jesus was on the cross, he saw that God sending Christ in weakness to be crucified was the best thing, was the ultimate thing, would bring him the most glory. There is power in weakness. But again, this was a stumbling block to the Jews, and Paul says it was a foolishness to the Gentiles. So again, we think, as Christians, many of us, just we hear this stuff, it's like, this makes so much sense, right? It just makes so much sense, and it does. But there is something in us, in our sin. The Jews were looking for a conquering king. They wanted Jesus to come and fix all their immediate problems. They wanted him to deliver them from the Romans. The Gentiles didn't want to let go of their gods and their social status. Early historians referred to the early Christians as a despised race of men. And they were despised because of how merciful they were. They were despised because they were adopting children and rescuing people from the dumps. They weren't dignified, right? They weren't proud. They didn't have this heritage. If we preached a Jesus who is dignified, who would fix all of our problems, then we would be famous, and we see that sadly today in many churches. But We know that the weakness of a crucified Christ is God's greatest display of beauty, is God's greatest display of wisdom, is God's greatest display of power and blessing. Romans 3, 23 through 26, I think, sums it up really well as far as why Paul thought this was so unimaginable. He talks about the fact that God had set it up this way to where Jesus could be sent as a propitiation for our sins, to bear the weight of our guilt on the cross. That God would be able to punish sin so that God's righteousness would not be somehow set aside. That God's righteousness would still be exalted. God is righteous. He's not overlooking sin. He's not dealing with it and just forgiving us and being nice. But that God would be the one who is just, but he'd also be the one who could justify. That by doing that to Jesus, by Jesus taking our place, that God could still be just, but he could also welcome us fully and cleanse us and forgive us. Paul saw the glory in that, and it caused him to wonder. It caused him just to exalt in praise. He thought, oh my, God worked this out. Where some people want justice. They want all the wicked people to just get what they deserve. They don't realize that they're wicked, right? And some people want just forgiveness without any justice. Who cares? Just forgive them, right? Murderers don't need to go to jail, right? We know that doesn't work. That can't create a lasting society. It can't create any kind of peace. God, in his infinite wisdom, knew how to put it all together in a way that would maximize his glory and save so many and create this treasured people. You know, I don't know if there are any Apple fans in here at all. I know there's always Mac haters in the room, probably. But I got into Apple early on when I was when I was in college. I converted to the Mac growing up on the PC. But the early Steve Jobs stuff, when they had these product releases, it was just really, really profound. And people still talk about it today. And what they would do is they would release these new products. And for a company to release like four new products, I think, as far as I understand, is like a miracle, right? I mean, it's just like, how do they get all this together? How do they do all the testing and the tooling? And how can they release so many things at once? It's incredible. What they would do is they would release these products. They would have the presentation. They'd always begin, you know, he'd say, Apple is doing so great. You know, things are going so well. We're making so much money. Here's the sales of the Mac. Here's the sales of the iPod. And they'd say, okay, well, we got some new stuff for you. They would release one after another. And it would all be stuff you'd be like, oh, that's cool. I want that. Right? I mean, every single thing would be great. But then at the end of it, you would think, okay, we're done. Great. This is awesome. I'm excited. I'm going to get my wallet out and order that new iPod. But then he would have this phrase he would say. Does anyone know it? He'd say, but wait, there's one more thing. And I'm telling you, if you're back in the day, nowadays people don't get so excited. There's so many leaks and rumors that everyone knows what's coming out before the presentation, so they can't really fool anyone. But he would have all these great products. He would show this new product, and it's like, well, I didn't even know I needed that. I don't even know what that is, right? I mean, it's like, oh my goodness, how could this be? I was already blown away, and there's this new thing that they've created a new product category, right? And that's true. The iPad, the iPhone, they were new product categories, right? People were just blown away. Well, I think Paul has one more thing for us. And it is these last two verses. It is this unimaginable prologue. This is verses 9 and 10. It says, He was making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We see that there's this idea of mystery, and I'm sure many of you know this, but mystery in this context doesn't mean what we think it means in a modern way we use it. But mystery is this idea of everything we've been talking about, that there's this unimaginable way that God had worked out this plan, that all these pieces of salvation had come together. This was not revealed in the old covenant. People didn't fully get it. They didn't have any idea. Maybe they knew pieces of it. They knew there were rumors. They knew there were possibilities that, okay, it seems like the Messiah will come. It seems like the Gentiles will worship at God's throne. It seems like all these things will happen. But no one could put it together in a way that made sense. And this is why Jesus was crucified, right? If they knew the plan of God, they wouldn't have done it. I guess they would have if they knew he had to be crucified. But there's this reality that mystery speaks of everything we've talked about. that God would do these things and work it out in such a way that would save sinners, that would exalt his righteousness. But it says that he made it known to us. There's a revelation in the gospel that God would reveal his plan and his purpose to us, that he would create this people of God, that he would adopt us as sons, that he would purchase us through the sacrifice of his son to the praise of his glory. How does this revelation come? Right? If we talked about the secret earlier, if there's this blessing that Paul is talking about, how do we grab hold of it? How do we have this blessing? He says it's set forth in Christ, right? This isn't a secret anymore. It's set forth right before us in the person of Jesus that we can take hold of this blessing. If we're in Christ, we can be blessed in this unimaginable way. If we receive Christ, repent of our sins, trust in him alone, we can receive this blessing. The blessing is here for the taking. God has set it forth in Christ now in these last days. And that's what we see here. In the fullness of time, Paul says, verse 10, we are in a day of salvation. Right? We have experienced this foretaste. We, many of us, non-Jewish background, are part of this people of God. If we've trusted in Christ, we've seen restoration in our hearts. We've experienced salvation. We know that there's a hope to come. But Paul is saying that there's more. That someday, what we're experiencing now, we will see Jesus be fully revealed. And in that revelation of Jesus on display before everyone, we'll finally get it. Paul says elsewhere, we see in a mirror dimly right now. Then we will fully know, even as we're fully known. There's this thing that we can long for and work for and wait for and hope for. This is the unimaginable thing about this why I'm calling it prologue. I know it's a little confusing. Prologue, preface, right? Normally, prologues are the beginning of a story, right? A prologue might set up the story for you. It might tell you, here's the main character, here's who they are, maybe give you some details about them, what's going to happen. You can read the prologue and get a sense of where the story is going. God's prologue is not like that. This is not the beginning of a story. For many of us, we were not destined for this. We were not born in a way that we would have known these things, that we would have known about the promises of God. Paul is saying that we were inserted into this story in the middle, but that actually it had been the plan all along, that this had been the plan, that God had set it up to include us from all history, from all eternity. It feels like a new beginning, but in actuality, for us, it is a new history. It is a new future. It's not just a new start personally for us. It's a new history for us. A history of grace, of promise, and a future of glory. You know, these Ephesians in this church were living, as we said, in ignorance. They were living without hope in the world. And all of a sudden, they find themselves caught up in this story of salvation. They find themselves caught up in this incredible gift and promise of the glorious salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Again, Paul wanted them to see the stars, to see these things and just stand in awe. What does that do for us practically as we live our lives? I know I have like 1 minute left. I don't want to take Zach's time at all. How do we respond to this? How are they to respond to this? I just want to say, to get our minds working, to think about these things. First of all, I think repentance for us, if you're a believer in Jesus, I think repentance looks like a daily striving to see the stars of salvation. And there are these lesser lights, right, that would cloud our vision. There's distraction, there's discouragement, and there's deceitfulness, right? The devil is working and scheming to get us distracted and off track. Repentance for us looks like a daily striving to be lifted up, right? We've been seated in the heavenly places, Paul says, is to take our place in the heavenly places with Christ, to lift ourselves up in him and to exalt in him and to see the stars of his glorious salvation. We are part of a global family in worship to our risen Savior. We are no longer spiritual orphans. We don't have to wander. We are destined sons and daughters. We have been rescued. We have been cleansed. We have received the greatest gift from our King. We have a new history and we have a new future. And so doesn't that transform just the everyday? I don't want to come across as saying that our everyday blessings are not significant. I think when you get this, just like Paul did, then everything you do can just be transformed, right? You can just be in wonder. Jesus calls us to a childlike faith. You can be in just wonder. All these big things have been taken care of for us. We've been invited into this story. So I can swing my son on the swing set and praise God. This church and our churches, if we see this glorious vision of salvation, we can have a monumental impact. If we're not distracted, if we're not deceived, if we're not discouraged, we can have a monumental impact as we are just led in constant praise, as we're led in just continual renewal day by day of this glorious salvation that has come and been given to us. Everything we do can be transformed to God's glory and to praise. And I think we need this in America. I think we need this really badly. I think we need more and more people, more and more churches, more and more families that are seeing this and are not going on and saying, oh, that's interesting, and moving on, right? More and more people who are sitting at the foot of the cross, who are sitting in light of this blessing, who are just in awe and are getting all of our fuel, all of our energy, all of our encouragement, and going out to a world full of the least and the lost, a world full of nations that have not heard the gospel. This is what we need to fuel us in that battle. And if you're not a believer today, I want to encourage you to take hold of your blessing. I want to encourage you to see that this blessing is set forth in Christ right in front of your eyes. Don't pass by and think, oh, that's interesting. Don't pass by. Say, this sounds like something incredible. This sounds like almost too good to be true. Wrestle with God. I think of Jacob who in the Old Testament, he has this amazing scene where he wrestles with this angel. And it turns out that the angel is actually God. And he wrestles with him all night and he's saying, what's your name? Tell me your name. And then he says, bless me. I will not let go until you bless me. If you're not a Christian tonight, I would encourage you to see this blessing set before you in Christ and to take hold of it, to wrestle with God until you have assurance of his blessing, until you know that you trust in Christ, that you've given your heart over to him. And you will be blessed. And this church, I know, will welcome you with open arms and will invest in you and help you to live your life for his glory. Would you pray with me as we respond to this word and singing here?